Very good. We want to hear from the Lord at this point this morning. So please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and then we're quickly going to look at the repetition of this in the book of Acts. Both these verses were already heard in the form which we just read, but we want to be good Bereans and confirm that, in fact, this is the teaching of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 17. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, that is God and Abraham, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to Jews assembled for that feast at the temple in Jerusalem, says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. 2 points to the sermon this morning, and for the brevity of the points, it is not an indication of the brevity of the sermon. So, first, the promise. What is being promised here, and to whom is the promise given? All right? And then secondly, the practice. What ought to flow from the promise, from those to whom the promise is given? We want to understand children and how to raise them as God has instructed us in his word. He's not left us alone. He's not left us on our own when it comes to this. It's not a roll of the dice, all right? There is actual instruction about this. And in verse 7, the key phrase here is the last phrase in verse 7, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, or alternately translated, I don't know what version you might be reading, I will be your God, all right, and the God of your children. So what does this promise mean? And to whom is it given? What does it entail and imply for parents and for children? All right? Well, to be our God, as we read at the end of verse 7, is the Bible's way to convey the entirety or the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words. All right? I will be your God, all right, is the Bible's way. It's biblical shorthand, if you want to talk technically, it's a Hebraism, all right? It's a shorthand way of communicating, conveying the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words, all right? I will be your God, you will be my people. Lest you doubt this, look with me at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we see the very same thing there. Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 12, you'll recall that in Ephesians, Paul is addressing Gentiles, Ephesus, but also Jews, all right, which were antagonistic towards one another, hostile towards one another. And in this particular section, Paul is saying that God has made the two peoples, Jew and Gentile, one, all right, in Jesus Christ. But in verse 12, we read this, all right, remember that you, who's the you? Gentiles. All right. Remember that you were at that time, that is formerly, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? That's not the case now. Right? They've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, which means what? They're in the covenant. God is their God. All right? Or, if you will, what Paul is actually saying is, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be an unbeliever? To be an unbeliever is to be a stranger to the covenant and to have no hope, all right, and to have no hope in the world. That is, not to have God as your God. So to have God as your God To be in the covenant is to be owned by God. Or look at Revelation chapter 21. We see shorthand mentioned there as well. Revelation chapter 21. It describes heaven in the same terms. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What is the description of heaven? "I will be your God, you will be my people." That's how heaven is described. That's how a saving relationship with God is described. All right? So, to be our God, or "I will be your God," is the gospel. It's the gospel. Now, in contemporary North American evangelicalism, we have kind of gotten to a formulaic way of understanding the gospel as kind of four steps. You know, who is God, who is man, who is the God-man, what must be your response? Or we have these kind of Roman road way of describing the gospel. But actually, in the Bible, this is the shorthand way of describing the gospel. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is the gospel. All right? Furthermore, the things promised and signified, big word, boys and girls, what do I mean by signified? What's pictured, all right, in both circumcision and baptism? It's a sign. What's a sign? It's a picture, a visible picture that points to an invisible reality. Martha was baptized with water this morning, and that is a picture of what God does in saving an individual, all right? So, signify. Don't let that big word throw you off, all right? Excuse me. The things promised and pictured in circumcision and baptism make this very clear. God will be your God, all right? This promise is not just for parents, but it's for children. It's a promise that was given by God to Martha Perez this morning, all right? Note the contents of the promise for children are gospel promises, all right? And we're going to look at these in the Bible so that you can test all things by the scriptures, all right? The contents of the promise for children are gospel promises. God promises children of believing parents his righteousness. God promises children of believing parents his Holy Spirit. God promises children of believing parents the forgiveness of sins. And God promises the children of believing parents his salvation. They are gospel promises. And the promises are given not just to Sam and Emily, all right, but to Martha and to the rest of the clan as well. All those, all right? It's the gospel. And that you might see this. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 17. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." So far, no problem, no issue, right? But that's not where it ends. "And his righteousness to children's children." The promise of God's righteousness is given to the children of believing parents. It's a gospel promise. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. This is why baptism is a picture of salvation, picture of the Holy Spirit's work. It's a picture of many things, but certainly one. Verse 3, "I will pour water on the thirsty lands and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The promise of God's righteousness, the promise of God's Holy Spirit is promised to children. All right? That's gospel promise. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 in verse 21. Isaiah 59:21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, three generations, from this time forth and forevermore. It's a gospel promise, and the gospel promise is given to believers and to their children. This is what we read in Acts chapter 2. We'll turn to that text. Third time we'll hear it this morning. We read it in the form. We read it a few moments ago. Remember that Peter is speaking to Jews assembled for the Feast of Pentecost in the temple on the occasion of that feast. And in verse 38, we read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. We just read about it in Isaiah. The promise is for you and for your children. Gospel promise, believers and their children. All right? And now that the gospel is breaking out of the boundaries of ethnic and geographical Israel to be brought to all nations, it includes for all those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Not only those within the people of Israel and the occasional exceptional Gentile, but now as the gospel goes forth to make disciples of all nations, all those whom the Lord calls to himself. So, the promise is a gospel promise, right? And the promise is given to believers and to their children. And the summary, the Hebraism, the shorthand way of communicating and conveying the promise of the gospel is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's what it was to Ephesians. The definition of an unbeliever was not to be my people. It's what describes heaven. What describes heaven is, I will be your God, you will be my people, forever and ever and ever. All right? Now, let me be very clear and very specific. The promise, all right, is not a promise of special status. Okay? It's not a promise of special status. It's not a promise of special privilege, right? Certainly, children of believers have a privilege that unbelievers' children don't have. They're raised hearing the gospel. They're brought to church. They hear the gospel preached. Perhaps they're catechized. Perhaps they go to Christian school, whether that's domestic or institutional. Those are privileges and blessings that unbelieving children don't have, all right? But that's not what the promise is. It's not a promise of special privilege. It's not a promise of special status. Rather, all right, the covenant which embraces believers and their children is a covenant of grace. This is why, and you may or may not be familiar with it, but why in the canons of Dort, all right, which are one of the three documents summarizing what we believe in this church, in the first head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, in section 17, all right, it's something which, now, we take childbirth for granted, all right, although, as we know, as Heather and other moms know, we ought not to take childbirth for granted. There's a lot of dangers associated with bringing a child into the world, all right? But back in 1618, when the canons were written, infant mortality was very high. It was not unusual to have many, many children die in infancy. So this document is taking account of the fact that they're addressing churches in which many people have lost their children either in childbirth or in infancy. And the question of any parent upon the death of an infant or a child is, will I see that child in heaven? Where is that child? Did God save them? Are they lost? They didn't have an opportunity to repent and believe. Does that mean they'll go to hell? Right? And in Canons 1:17, it says this: we ought not to doubt the salvation of infants who die in infancy. And the reason why it gives for not doubting is, since we're to judge of the will of God based on his word, not conjecture, not speculation, not theological, exegetical somersaults or one thing or the other, but we're to judge of the will of God from his word. And the will of God of his word is that he is a God to us and to our children after us. And so they conclude, we ought not to doubt the salvation of children who die in infancy. Now, I just want to highlight something similar to what I said about the Heidelberg Catechism, all right? Is that this is very warm, very pastoral, and very practical. As anybody, as I don't recall Pastor Sam, but I know I have had to deal with parents that have lost their children in childbirth or in infancy. What do you say at a time like that? Time of shock, a time of grief, a time of profound loss and sorrow. What encouragement, what comfort can you give? The Westminster, for all its truthfulness, all right, says the elect infants will not be lost. Now, I don't know how much theology you know, but you should know that nobody can know who the elect are. To go to a parent and say, well, elect infants will not be lost, is no encouragement or comfort. The authors of the Canons of Dort said, no. God has given promises. And we're to judge of the will of God with respect to our children from His Word. And God has said that He is a God to believers and to their children. And therefore, when I have had to go to a father and a mother or a mother that has lost a child, I go with words of great encouragement and great gospel comfort. You ought not to doubt where your child is, because God has given His promises to us and to our children. For God to be our children's God, and yet for that infant not to be saved, would be a travesty of God's promise and empty His words of all meaning. It's significant, right? Because children of believers, believing parents, and now I'm kind of transitioning to practice here, all right? Children of believing parents are to be considered Christians. Martha Perez is a Christian. You say she hasn't repented and believed. She's a Christian because of God, not because of anything she does. And God has given His promises, the promises of the gospel, to Martha. No less than God has given the promises to me, converted at the age of 29. Children of believing parents are to be considered Christians. We ought to have no reservation of singing with our children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the Bible. We ought not to be afraid to say that God has saved them. And, of course, to impress upon them covenant obligations, call them to faithfulness. Like Matthew Henry said, we grab them by their baptism. Right? John Murray, professor at Westminster Seminary, where both Pastor Sam and I went to school, said baptized infants are to be received as children of God and treated accordingly. Some qualifications. I can hear the minds grinding. What about? Well, a promise is not a guarantee. A promise is not a guarantee. Promises are apprehended by faith, right? Every Sunday when you come to worship, Pastor Sam preaches on promises, right? Which are given to God's people, the church. But if you don't believe them, then they're going to have no effect, right? Promises are received by faith. Grace does not establish conditions, but fulfills them, all right? So a promise is not a guarantee, all right? The starting point, this is very important, all right? Some people get tied up in theological knots. The starting point in the Bible is not election, because nobody knows who the elect are. The starting point in the Bible is not regeneration either, because you can't prove who's regenerate. Right? People have had false professions, and people that we thought were regenerate turned out not to be. One you can't know, the other you can't prove. The starting point is God's covenant. Starting point is with God, not with me. Right? Secondly, this, what I refer to as a covenant perspective, which I think is a biblical perspective, recognizes, as we recited in the forum this morning, two parts to the covenant, promise and obligation. All right? Promise and obligation. There are two sides to God's covenant. Turn back to Genesis 17. This is not just a theologism, right? Oh, you know, Murphy's making things up as he goes along to be consistent with his, what he calls, covenant perspective or Reformed theology. No, it's the Bible. We read the promise in verse 7, right? But look at verse 9. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, right? What did we read in verse 7? I will be your God. God saying, as for me. Then he speaks to Abraham and says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generation. And then verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There are obligations in the covenant. Promises and obligations. All right? This is very important to understand. John Murray, again, put it this way. He says, covenant privilege always entails covenant responsibility. This is just saying that the comfort and confidence of God's covenant mercy may never be separated from covenant keeping. It is an abuse that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness to divorce faith from piety and obedience. Faith severed from obedience is presumption. Just as formal obedience severed from faith is self-righteousness. Hence, the sign and seal of baptism can be no pledge or guarantee to us of that which baptism is a picture of, except as we are mindful of God's covenant, embrace its promises, discharge its obligations, and lay hold in faith upon the covenant faithfulness of God. Some people have said, oh, you're just presuming the children are regenerate. We're not presuming anything. We don't deal with presumptions. We don't presume people are regenerate, nor ought a pastor to presume that people are unregenerate. We deal with promises, not presumptions. Promises and obligations. Another qualification, baptism is not identified with the thing signified. Remember, kids, I said to you earlier that baptism is a picture, right? It's a sign. It's a visible sign of an invisible reality. God pouring out his Spirit, God cleansing, God making new, God giving new birth, right? But we ought not to think that baptism means, right, that Martha now has had all those things happen, right? It's a picture of that. All right? It doesn't bring into existence that which is pictured, all right, by it. All right. Let's get down to nitty-gritty here. A few specific things, and I'm not keeping track of time, so I hope I'm all right here. Children included by God in the covenant of grace. To be our God is the Bible's way to comprehend the whole of eternal salvation in the fewest words. We looked at the promise of his righteousness, his Spirit, his forgiveness, right? Acts 2:38, and his salvation. All of the above are promised to children as well as parents. Secondly, it is God's will, and we read this in Psalm 78 as an example. It is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the lines of families. This is God's will and declared purpose. Is multi-generational transmission of the faith. When I was in Michigan, Pastor Sam knows this very well, when I was in Michigan, there were people in the church I served there that could trace Christianity in their family back 400 years. It's anecdotal. Okay, you say, all right, that's anecdotal. It doesn't prove anything. Well, I think it does prove something. But I'll give you texts. I'm just going to read them into the record. Genesis 17, 7 through 9, Exodus 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 40, Psalm 100, verse 5, Psalm 102, 28. Are you keeping up? Psalm 103, 17, 18, Isaiah 44, 3, Isaiah 54, 13, Isaiah 59, 21, Isaiah 65, 23, Jeremiah 32, 38, and 39, Jeremiah 35, 19, Jeremiah 37, 25, Zechariah 10, 6, and 7, Acts 2, 38, 39, Acts 16, 14, 15, and 31. It is God's will and declared purpose that His saving grace runs in the line of families. And you know what? We have it right here. We have the Perez's, God bless you. We have their sons. We have their children. The biblical model, we read in Psalm 78, we read elsewhere. If you take Genesis to Revelation, all right? The biblical model is for covenant children to grow up in faith from infancy. Baptism is the beginning of discipleship. And I'm sure Martha has heard the Bible since she was in the womb. Am I right? Baptism is the beginning of discipleship for an adult, no less for a child. The Bible, please get this, the Bible presents no expectation that children will grow up, undergo adolescent unbelief and rebellion, and have a conversion experience. There's only one example in the whole of the Bible of this happening. Anybody know? Who? Yeah. No. No. Saul, right? Saul, who was Jesus appeared to on the road to Damascus. Only one example. Rather, what is normal is faith stretching back to infancy and even to the womb. You say, how can an unborn baby believe? The Bible says that they do, and they can. I know. We're in New Jersey, but you're all from Missouri, the show me state, right? So let me show you. All right, look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Paul in 2 Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy, how you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation from infancy, right? From his mother and from his grandmother. Timothy was a third generation believer. You have it also in 1 Kings 18, 12, Luke 1, 15, all right? So this is why parental nurture is so important. How, Sam and Emily, you raise your children is paramount. The children of the covenant are members of the church. Parents are charged by God to nurture their children in Christian faith and love. We do not evangelize children, both believing parents. They're Christians. And let me tell you, all right, there is no end of damage psychologically and spiritually that is done to children that are told their entirety of nurturing years that they're not Christians until they have some experience. I've had young people come into my study in Michigan and say, I am repeatedly told that I am not a Christian. So why should I act like a Christian? So they're getting drunk at parties, smoking dope, and sleeping around because they don't want to be hypocrites. The Christian home is to be a school for faith and life as well as a temple where the acknowledgement and worship of God adorn and confirm it. And please, faithful nurture of covenant youth is the means of children's awakening to spiritual life. We've already said children are not born again just because they've been baptized, right? They have to be born again. We said that, right? We're taught by baptism we need to be clean. We need to be born again or we can't enter the kingdom of God, right? But faithful nurture of covenant use is the means. God has not only ordained the ends, but also the means to that end. And the means of bringing children to saving faith is nurturing them in the faith. God uses, it's the means God uses to bring his promise to fulfillment. And the faith and salvation of covenant use is dependent upon the faithfulness of the nurture given. God uses means, and parents are those means. So, what are we talking about here this morning? What is the promise? The promise is the gospel. I will be your God, you will be my people. What specifically are the gospel promises? His righteousness, his Holy Spirit, his forgiveness, his salvation. To whom are the promises given? Believers and their children. And that has consequences for how we look at children, how we talk to children, how we raise children in schooling, right? So, I don't know about you. I think it's one of the greatest privileges given to Christians and specifically to parents is to raise your children as Christians. What a great blessing. And may God bless you, Pastor Sam and Emily, as you raise Martha and the rest of these children for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We are thankful that you are a God to us and to our children as well. We pray, Father, that you would grant grace to the families here and that you would grant your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, to attend the nurturing of these covenant children in this congregation, that they would grow to know, love, and serve you as the God of their salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.